Well, it's been a while since we have been in the Psalter, and so I want to invite you this morning to take your Bibles and open them up to Psalm 11. Psalm 11 is going to be our text this morning, and it's always a joy to be in God's hymn book that he has given to his church. And I'm going to test your memory a little bit, because it's been a while. And coming off the heels from the last time we were in a Psalm Sunday, we looked really at Psalm 9 and 10 and saw how these two psalms were actually one psalm, but coming at two different angles, really the two angles of David and his emotional disposition towards the event that he found himself in. And if you remember the event that gave rise to the occasion of writing Psalm 9 and 10, David found himself in a war against foreign invaders who have come in seeking to destroy not only the nation of Israel, but to dethrone David and seek out his life. But you remember Psalm 9, David, while in the midst of battle, actually found himself winning. He found himself winning, and in Psalm 9, we see David's exhortation and praise and giving thanks to God for God's faithfulness in that he was being victorious. And in Psalm 9, David continues to thank God and to ask God to continue to deliver him from his enemies, and David was confident. David trusted that God would in fact bring him victory, that God would judge his enemies and give him ultimate victory over this foreign invasion. But Psalm 10, there's a shift in the mood. There's a shift in the mood, and we saw that David goes from praising and from thanking God in Psalm 9, trusting in God to act and bring him to safety, to Psalm 10, David cries out, God, where are you? God, where are you? David goes from God being near in Psalm 9 to feeling that God has left him, has abandoned him in Psalm 10. But as you work your way through Psalm 10, you see that David is reminded of God's faithfulness, never to leave nor to forsake. David is comforted and assured that in the midst of affliction, in the midst of trouble, in the midst of what seems to be destruction, David is reminded that God is sovereign over all things, including his enemies. David is reminded that he belongs to God. And it is there, in the very presence of God, there is no safer place. In the presence of God, and that's going to be significant for us in Psalm 11, that in God's blessed presence, in God's sweet communion, there we find absolute safety, refuge, and strength. Amen? And so we see in Psalm 11 that David is once again in a similar situation of Psalm 9 and 10. I mean, you read the history or the life of David, and it says that David was a man of war. He was a man of bloodshed. Well, you read through the Psalter and what he's writing about, you can really see that, yeah, his life really revolved around warfare. He was constantly fighting. And it's in this psalm that David is facing a crisis among the nation of Israel. In what is taking place in Psalm 11, whether it be enemies from within or enemies from without, the stability of the nation of Israel finds itself on a tipping point. That the nation of Israel could easily at any moment, at any second, be overturned and collapse. Or at least it appears that's the case. David looks around in Psalm 11 in whatever situation and he sees the moral foundations, the civil order of the nation of Israel could crumble. At least, and that is exactly what his advisors were telling him, as we'll see as we work our way through this psalm. David's closest advisors were looking at the social order and the landscape of the nation, and they, even in a panic, were giving him counsel that was born out of fear. Fear of what they were seeing happening within the nation. And so what is David going to do? What is David to do when he looks out and he sees this tipping point, this collapse that could take place within the nation? The question for us this morning, by way of application already, is what are you going to do? What are you supposed to be doing? What do you do when you look out into the world and you see the moral foundations collapsing? What do you do when you look out into the world and you see the fabric of society being torn apart? When evil and wickedness and corruption seems to be all that you see. Evil and corruption being on the rise, and maybe you're even thinking that it's even going to conquer, that it's winning. What do you do? Where do you go? What is your duty when you look out and see the very same thing that David is seeing here in Psalm 11? That's the question. Those are good questions. Those are the questions that I at least attempt to begin to answer as we look at our text this morning. So with that, I want us to stand as we honor the reading of God's word. And I want us to look together at our text, Psalm 11, for the choir director, a psalm of David, and these are the words of God. In Yahweh I take refuge. How can you say to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain? For behold, the wicked bend the bow. They make ready their arrow upon the string to shoot in darkness at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? Yahweh is in his holy temple. Yahweh's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids test the sons of men. Yahweh tests the righteous, but the wicked and the one who loves violence his soul hates. May he rain snares upon the wicked. Fire and brimstone and burning wind will be the portion of their cup. For Yahweh is righteous. He loves righteousness. And the upright will behold his face. Heavenly Father, we pray, Lord, your blessings upon the reading, hearing, and proclamation of this word. Father, I ask that you would truly give us eyes to see, ears to hear, a mind to understand, and a heart whose desires and affections are set on the glory of Jesus Christ. Give us faith, Lord, to receive him. And I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So David begins in verse 1. Verse 1. He begins with this simple yet profound and truly astonishing declaration of trust. In Yahweh I take refuge. I don't think that it can be stated enough that this statement, in Yahweh I take refuge, is to be at the heart of our expression of faith. What is a refuge? A refuge is that place of safety, of security, wherein no harm can come to us, especially from the outside. Automatically, I think of refuge, and I think of a wildlife refuge, right? You're not allowed to hunt, to harm those who are in that protected space. There they are safe. How many of us, when we find ourselves in great need, how many of us, when we find ourselves in trouble, how many of us run to any and every other place for retreat than to the place that we need to retreat to the most? How many times when troubles, how many times when adversity arises in our lives, do we immediately go seeking for help in and from earthly and worldly things? Something comes up that is distressful or troublesome, and automatically you turn yourself upon yourself and you think, well, I need to go do this, this, and that. I have to go here. I have to fix this. In and of myself, I have to go take care of this situation, whatever it may be. You go into like self-protecting mode, and that you're the one who's ultimately going to bring yourself out of this mess. I can fix this. You plan and you run and you seek to solve the problem in your own strength, in your own wisdom. And it is only when things become so desperate, things become so dark, then the light bulb goes off and you think, well, I've tried everything else. Maybe I should seek God. Maybe I need to pray. Maybe I need to seek the Lord's face in this situation. Has anyone been there? To my shame, even before I knew I was going to pose that question to you, I asked it of myself, and to my shame, I found it to be the case more than I would want to admit. I don't think that I'm going out on a limb here when I would say, unfortunately, that is probably the default position of many of us. But that is not David's default position. He begins with this declaration of his trust in God. David's place of safety, his place of refuge, his shelter was not in himself. It was not in his wisdom. It was not in his plans. It was not in his strength. David's default position was not even in the wisdom and strength of men, even the greatest of men who surrounded him. David didn't look and was confident in the fact that he goes, I got an army behind me. I got this strong army, this strength. And my confidence, my refuge is in my army. No. No created thing was David's place of ultimate safety. His ultimate place of safety was God alone. And David even declares that God alone is continually in his refuge. Notice in verse 1 he says, he doesn't say, I have taken refuge. Or he doesn't say, I will take refuge. No, he says, I do. I do take refuge in the Lord. In Yahweh, I take my refuge. This is where I am at all times, in the good times, in difficult times, at every time, Yahweh is my refuge. And so we go back to what we just said previously. Where do you seek your help first and foremost? How many times do we seek first and foremost the help elsewhere, outside of God? And this is exactly actually the advice that David was receiving. David stands in his resolve in verse 1. He says, Yahweh is my refuge. But what was the advice that David was receiving? Flee to the mountains. Flee to the mountains as your refuge. And in fact, you can tell that this like burdens him that he's receiving this advice. He says, how can you say to my soul, flee to the mountains? Steve Lawson, commenting on this verse, verse 1, he says, David was surrounded by well-meaning but weak-willed supporters. They were advising and telling David to do exactly what we do all the time. Trouble comes, distress comes, difficulty comes. And what is our default position, or what is the advice that we receive? Well, you need to go fix this. You're here because of this, this, and that. You need to go fix that. You need to go do this. Go to anything and anyone other than God first and get this thing fixed. Now, we would not say that. I mean, when I say it like that, we kind of wince. We're like, we would never say that. Yeah, we would probably never say that, but is that what we do? Do we do that? And for some reason, we think that this is good advice. This is wise. I think the first thing that we can take by way of application, just from this first verse, is that we can never, church, we can never take one step in our lives without a resolved commitment to faith and trust in God. Not one step. Our lives are absolutely dependent upon God for everything. We live and move and have our being in Him, and we cannot take one step without a firm commitment and trust in God Almighty. We cannot take one step without first seeking and trusting in His wisdom and in His counsel. We cannot take one step without seeking and trusting in His guidance and protection. It is impossible for us to proceed an inch in the right direction without a trust in God. Trusting that our Creator, that our Sustainer, that our Savior truly has us. And it is there in that declaration, in that commitment, then we can navigate the difficulty that lies ahead of us, the difficult situation that we can find, and we can navigate ourselves through it. His presence is with us, His presence is around us, and His presence is within us. And so therefore we need to seek Him and trust Him in all things. A second thing that we can see from this first verse is that it is true that the Proverbs tells us that there is wisdom in the multitude of counselors, right? The multitude of counselors is one of the God-ordained means whereby we can truly know the will of God for our lives. The counsel of others. But we must take heed. We must be on guard of the counselors that we surround ourselves with. We are not to surround ourselves with just anyone. I'm not to surround myself with those who are just going to tell me what I want to hear. That's not wise. I'm not to surround myself with yes men who are going to just justify what I already want to hear. I need men and women who are going to keep me on an even keel, who are willing, who love me enough to push back and check me. Right? I'm not to just surround myself with my best friends, thinking that, well, they're my friends. I mean, I've known them since I was a kid. I've been raised with them. We've experienced so much stuff together. Surely to goodness, they're not going to lead me in the wrong direction, right? Yeah, they could. Well-meaning, though they may be, that does not mean necessarily that they are well-equipped. And I especially am not to surround myself with the ungodly. This takes us all the way back to Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. We cannot give ourselves to those who only know and who are shaped, formed, and fashioned and dictated by the deeds of the flesh and the ways of this world. We are to surround ourselves. The wisdom in the multitude of counselors comes in the counsel of those men and women who know the will of God according to the Scriptures. Wisdom comes in the multitude of those who know God. Wisdom comes from those who know God's revelation, who have lived a full life of seeking God's face. The man, the woman, who I want speaking in my ear is the one who spends their time in communion with God, with the one who spends their time meditating upon the law of the Lord day and night. Give me that man. Give me that woman. And so we see here the reason why these men were advising David to flee is found in verses 2 and 3. They are telling David to run and flee because the enemy is at the gates. The enemy has breached the gates. The enemy is within the walls, and they are seeking to destroy David and his kingdom. Look at what David's advisors are telling him. Verses 2 through 3, the enemies have their bows, and they are drawn, ready to shoot. Their arrows are knocked on the string, and they are shooting, they are attacking. And with this onslaught of these enemies, his advisors tell him, we cannot defend against them. We cannot hold them. All is lost. We will lose. David, king, you have to run. You have to flee, because if the foundations are destroyed, what are the people going to do? That word in that question of verse 3, if the foundations are destroyed, that word foundations, it's speaking about the social order. It's speaking about the entirety of the society of the nation. And how Israel was set up is that the social order was governed and guided and led by the king. If the king falls, the entire kingdom falls with it. And so they're telling David, if you are destroyed, if you are thrown down, then what's to come of your people? If you're destroyed, the people will be destroyed. You must flee. You must run and hide. And so we can't be too heavy-handed upon the advisors. I mean, it seems that this is based on legitimate reasons. David, if it all collapses, the people will not know what to do. They will be lost without a king. They will have no guidance. If you fall, we all fall. Now, I want to pause for a moment here. And I want to bring out something. And I want you to stay with me, because I promise, or at least I hope to, tie it back in on how this is relevant to Psalm 11, okay? And really how Psalm 11 applies to the church today. I want to take a moment, just for a second, and talk about what has been termed biblical resistance or biblical defense. And what I'm talking about in resistance theory is the options, the biblical godly options that a citizen, a family, a city, a county, a state, a nation has when it is found to be under attack from enemies. Okay? Whether those enemies are foreign or whether those enemies are domestic. What are the biblical options? How do we resist, or how do we defend when the attacks come? Okay? This whole idea of biblical resistance can be seen very early on and even lived out and brought about and developed within the first 300 years of the early church, when they were being heavily persecuted. It's seen in the first 300 years of the church's existence, this idea of resistance or defense to enemies upon the church was really developed at lengths in the pre-Reformation, all the way leading up to the establishment of our nation. Resistance theory was born out of the principles that we find in Scripture. When the enemy comes, what do we do? What can we do? And essentially, there are three options, okay? And I'm giving you these options, hoping that we will never need it. But it is better to have it and not need it, right? Than the reverse. So what are our options? The first element of defense or resistance is the prophetic element of resistance. Okay? So before we develop this, I want to lay a foundation. Biblical resistance is never and must never be mistaken for vigilantism. Okay? We are never called to be vigilantes, that is, taking it in and of ourself. Vigilantism is sinful, it's unbiblical, it is never an option for the Christian. So foundationally, what's the text? Paul in Romans 16 says this, never paying back evil for evil to anyone, respecting what is good in the sight of all men, and if possible, so far as it depends on you, strive to be at peace with all men. So far as it depends upon you, strive to be at peace with all men, never taking your own revenge. See that? Never taking your own revenge, beloved. Instead, leave room for the wrath of God. So that is the foundation. Striving to be at peace with all men so far as it depends upon you. At the same time, you and I, Christians, are not called, have not been called to be doormats where we can just be run over. Okay? Never mistake love and mercy and grace and patience with being rolled over. So the first element is the prophetic element. That is, you speak. You speak out against the threat that is coming to you. You preach, you proclaim, you write, you vote, you litigate. Essentially, you make your voice heard. Protest even, peaceably. But you make your voice heard against the threat. The second option is that you can flee. We have actually seen David actually already do this in Psalm 3. If you remember when Absalom, his son, sought men at the gate and gathered a group on his side and stormed the gates and went in to seek to dethrone his father David, David flees. He runs away from the threat. This is seen in a vast, vast amount during the European and English Reformations. Many Christians left England, many Christians left their countries because of the strong and heavy persecution that was coming upon them for their faith. I think maybe a modern example of this, I mean, if anybody has had their eyes open within the last 4 years, you have seen this mass exodus from certain cities and certain states in our own country to other states. Why did they do that? Because of the wicked and evil pressures that were put upon them. That was a legitimate, valid option to get up and leave. In fact, I know of an entire church that did that. The entire church left and planted themselves in another state. I think this is the option that we see David's advisors giving him. The third option, and it is with much fear and trembling that I even present the third. I don't speak of this third option lightly. It is never, ever, hear me, it is never to ever be taken lightly. We cannot take it lightly. I cannot stress it enough. But the third option is to ultimately take up arms. You should never want this. You should never seek for this. You should never pray for this. In fact, praying that it never happens. But if the threat rises itself, you have to meet the threat equally. There's no greater example of this, I think, for us than our war for independence. It was not a revolution. We did not storm the gates. We did not act in vigilantism. We matched the threat of injustice that came against us with equal force. Jesus, again, we're talking about resistance. We're talking about defense. Jesus tells his disciples, let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one. Why would he say that? Sell your cloak and buy a sword, if not for defense. And so there's the theory. Speak, flee, fight. And I would even maybe throw in a fourth here, but I think it kind of covers all three of these, and that is civil disobedience. What do I mean by that? When threats or when laws are imposed upon us unjustly, that is, when laws threaten to violate the scriptures and our conscience as Christians, there is a level of disobedience that is to be acted upon. It really comes from the words of the apostles. We must obey God rather than men. They were told by the civil magistrates, do not stop preaching Jesus Christ and the resurrection. And they said, no, we will defy you. We must obey God rather than men. And so that's biblical resistance theory in a very small nutshell. But I want you to have these categories, and I want to tie it all in here with Psalm 11. So given that, we see David's advisors here now giving him what would seem to be a valid option. But that doesn't mean that it's the correct option. David knew that he could not flee. He didn't have the luxury to flee. And this is where you and I must have the wisdom to know what option to take and when to take it. David is firm and fixed at his post. Calvin, even commenting on verse 1, he says this, "This verse teaches us that however much the world may hate and persecute us, we ought nevertheless to continue steadfast at our post. Though we may not deprive ourselves of a right to lay claim to the promises of God, or that these may not slip away from us, and that however much and however long we may be harassed, we ought always to continue firm and continue unwavering in the faith of our having the call of God." You see, for David, fleeing was not an option. The threat was too great. The foundation of the kingdom of Israel must not be destroyed. David's resolve and David's commitment to seeing that it would not be destroyed is found here in his resolve to stand. He is going to stand his ground and remain at his post. And again, David's confidence was not in his ability to win battles. His confidence was not in his knowledge of warfare or his strength as a soldier. David knew that the kingdom of Israel wasn't ultimately and absolutely dependent upon him to be the king. This wasn't David's kingdom. Amen? It wasn't David's kingdom ultimately. This was God's kingdom. Whether David was dethroned or not, he knew that God could never be dethroned. His confidence was in the Lord. His confidence was in the creator of all things, the savior and deliverer of his people. He knew that the kingdom would not be destroyed because as God's kingdom can never be destroyed. And so therefore, David, trusting in the promises of God, knew that he had to stand his post, to stand his calling, because from Israel would come the King of Kings. From Israel, the conqueror of all wicked men and angels would come and would destroy. Israel would not collapse. Israel could not collapse under the weight of any powers of wickedness, human or angelic, because this kingdom belonged to God, whose foundations are unshakable. And so what does David do? David fights. And it was from that confidence in God, it was from that confidence in his word, that he responds in such a way, "I will not flee. Yahweh is my refuge." He will not flee. Why? Look at verses 4 through 7. Here's the confidence that David has, because Yahweh is in his holy temple. Because Yahweh is on his throne above all earthly thrones. Because Yahweh sees everything, and everything is done with a purpose. David sees this as a test of faith. Notice what he says, verse 4. His eyes behold, his eyelids test the sons of men. Yahweh tests the righteous. David knew God had a purpose in this difficulty, and because he was confident, knowing that God had a purpose in the difficulty, he embraces it wholeheartedly. David's confidence was in that God was not only enthroned above all, but God is the destroyer of the wicked. He hates the wicked. And at the same time, God was the savior of men. He loves his people. He will not let his people be destroyed. And so David will not flee. David's actions here in Psalm 11 are the manifested expression of Peter's confession when he says, "Lord, where can we go? Only you have the words of eternal life. Where do we go? Where are we going to flee? What are the mountains going to do?" Nothing. And so I believe the application of this psalm for us today is very straightforward. We have to have the same mindset as David when it comes to the nation of the church. You know, Peter calls us that, right? Peter calls us a chosen people. He calls us a holy nation. We are a nation. And we must fight for our nation. We will fight for our nation. I love my country. I love my country. But first and foremost, my citizenship is in heaven. First and foremost, my loyalty above all is to the nation of the Church of Jesus Christ. My loyalty, my ultimate loyalty is to my King. And you and I must be those who are ready to stand against all opposition that is brought against the church, remembering that our weapons are not carnal, but they're spiritual, that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but we wrestle against the principalities and powers of the air. We've said it multiple times in our walk through this altar, but we have to remember this, and we need to get it. Let it sink into your mind and let it seep deep into your hearts until it grabs your affections, that our worship is warfare. Your worship is warfare. We must be those who are ready, willing, and able to tear down and destroy every argument and every lofty thing that seeks to set and exalt itself above the knowledge of Jesus Christ. You and I must be ready, willing, and able to speak out against the errors, the false teachings, the false worldviews, and the heresies that are seeking to be brought into the church. We must stand against the filth and the ungodliness and the immorality practices of the world. We disobey the threats of unjust laws that come against us. When we see clear in black and white, God says, do this, and we have other authorities that come in and say, no, you do this, we say, no, God has said this, and this is what we will do. Again, we must obey God rather than men. And so what can the righteous do? What do you do? How do we fight? What are our weapons? This is not an exhaustive list here, but this is a good start. You ready? We will keep loving God, and we will keep seeking His kingdom first above all else. We will keep assembling. We will keep fellowshipping. We will keep singing. We will keep praying. We will keep preaching. We will keep administering the sacraments. We will keep evangelizing. We will keep planting churches. We will keep serving. We will keep loving our neighbor. We will keep working with our hands to the vocation that God has called us to. We will keep getting married. We will keep raising our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. We will keep discipling. We will keep speaking out against the culture. And we will, in the powerful name of Jesus, we will equally match the threat that comes against us with all the joy and happiness that comes from being united to the risen and ascended King of glory. We will continue to be a thorn in the side of a wicked world. We will continue to be a thorn in the side of the domain of darkness for the glory of God and for the good of all people. And you know what? Because of that joy and happiness that comes from our union with Christ, we do it all with a smile. We do it with a smile. We do it with a smile on our faces because we do it in the name of Christ, who is our joy. We do it because we do it in the name of the one who has defeated every enemy. We do it because we do it in the name of the one who rules and reigns over all. And we will stand and we will continue to fight in the world, against the world, for the world, because the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. It's His. It all belongs to Him. People say this world's not worth fighting for. Are you kidding? Dude, it belongs to Him. He has redeemed it. Of course it's worth fighting for. Don't ever have this mindset of get me out of here. No, say put me on the front. We press on with the full assurance and confidence of victory because Jesus has been victorious. Yeah? He's won, and we are united to Him. We do so because we know that there will be those who are seated at Christ's right hand, and there will be those who are planted under His feet. And today, brothers and sisters, today we choose whom we will serve. We press on, because we live in light of a day. You and I live in light of a day. We press on in light of that day because in that day, verse 7, the upright will behold His face. And so we keep marching forward. We keep moving forward to that day. To steal a modern expression from a ministry that I'm grateful for, We fight, we laugh, and we feast. Yeah? That's a good summary of our lives for the glory of God. We fight, we laugh, we feast until we all attain the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Because there's coming a day when we will behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So you ready? We press on.